In 2002, I graduated from college. Bridget and I were married, and she had 1 year of school left. And so, even though we were excited to start our ministry adventures, whatever that looked like, I had a year where I just needed a job. So I got a job in the financial services department of my college. Now, my school that I went to was very, very small, less than 1,000 full-time students. And so a typical school would have two financial departments, a financial aid department that helps with student loans and scholarships and that sort of thing, and a, I don't know what you call it, a bursar, something where you pay your bill and you work out payment plans and that sort of thing. Well, at our school, because it was so small, those were combined. So I got this job late summer where I was going to learn how to help people process student loans, apply for student loans, figure out how much they needed to pay, and all this sort of thing. So I walked into the office the first day, and I said, okay, I found my cubicle here with my computer, and I'm going to put my stuff in there. Is someone going to start training me? And they said, well, funny thing about that. We know it's your first day, but today is also the first day of registration for the fall semester. So we're going to need you to just jump in right away. I said, are you serious? I haven't even looked at the computer software that I'm going to be using or anything. They said, yeah, well, the problem is we just need you to start. So you get one half of the alphabet, and the other person, because there were only two of us handling all financial stuff for everyone at the school, they'll handle the other half of the alphabet. The students are lining up out the door right now, and we're about to open the door and let them in one at a time. So, well, I guess that's what you're paying me to do, so I'm going to do this. And I remember that first student sits down in my office, and I think, you probably know more about what you're supposed to be doing right now than I do. It was a disaster. I handled hundreds of students coming in, some of whom said, I was approved to be admitted here, but I don't know how I'm going to pay for school. I don't have any money. I said, well, tell you what, we'll get you some student loans applied for and just kind of push you right along. I had no idea. I had no idea what I was doing. I can't emphasize how ignorant I was of absolutely everything I was supposed to be doing in this job. And after the dust settled, I was left with a mess for weeks. Students that ended up actually having to be removed from the school because they had no way to pay for it. Apparently, they did not think about that until they showed up. Students whose loan applications I messed up. I gave them too much money, not enough money. I had absolutely no idea what I was doing. Unfortunately, for many of us, the Christian life begins and we feel like that. Oh no, I'm a Christian now. I know that there are things that are expected of me. I don't really know what they are. And even if I have some inkling of them, I have no idea how to do them. We feel like we've been stuck in a job with no training and yet really high expectations. I've known so many people who have experienced just a level of brokenness, a level of shame in their lives, because they know that as a Christian person, they should be living differently. They should be living a certain kind of way, and they don't even really understand what that is. They're marked by a constant sense of failure, marked by this constant sense of, God must be really embarrassed about me. God must be really disappointed that he let me in. The Christian life was never meant to be lived with that kind of ambiguity. That sense of what am I doing? And if I even know what I'm supposed to be doing, can I do it? God has shown us in his word what it means to live out the Christian's calling. Turn with me to John chapter 3. One of the great things about Jesus' ministry is that he shows us, we see this so distinctly in the Gospels, the kind of mindset that we should be having as a Christian. In John chapter 3, the last chunk of this, we're going to get a glimpse through John the Baptist's life and his teaching, the calling on the life of every Christian. It's easy for us to look at someone like John the Baptist and think that he's exceptional in ways that he's not. Yes, John the Baptist was exceptional. But not in all the ways that we think so. We think someone like John the Baptist is a super spiritual person. John the Baptist is remarkable in having this God-centered view of life, this particular calling on his life. And what we don't understand is that at the basic level, the mindset that John the Baptist had is the mindset that every Christian should have. In this passage, we're going to see three callings on the life of every Christian. And as we do so, I hope that this is not discouraging, but encouraging. Three callings on every Christian. Let me read John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36. John writes this: "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him.' John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son does not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." It may not appear so at first glance, but this passage has three callings for every Christian. We'll take advantage of this passage in which John the Baptist is offering a corrective to his disciples, an encouragement and an exhortation, and see that it's an encouragement and an exhortation to us as well. The first calling is found in verses 22 to 30, and it's this: we're called to orbit around Jesus. What does that mean? Well, in verse 22, we see that John the Baptist is still baptizing. John has continued his ministry even though Jesus has started his ministry, and that's fine. John the Baptist is the one who was called especially to be a forerunner of Jesus. His job was to prepare the people of Israel for the coming of the Messiah, to say, listen, somebody's coming, open your eyes, open your ears, soften your hearts. But his disciples didn't see it that way. They see, wait a minute, we've had such a following, and yet here's this Jesus encroaching on what we're doing. He's taking people. He says, look, it's fine for Jesus to be doing what he's doing. It's fine for him to be taking disciples. And now here we are in the last part of John chapter 3, and we see John's disciples getting wrapped up in something dumb again. It says in verse 25, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. That word discussion is pretty generous. The Greek word under that is more like a bickering argument. John's disciples had lost sight of what was important. They're arguing about stuff that's really secondary. And then we see their complaint to John. Look, he's baptizing. Everybody's going to him. So they're arguing about unimportant stuff, arguing for the sake of arguing, and upset that Jesus is taking disciples. And John says, look, you have to understand what's going on here. A person can't receive anything unless it's given to him from heaven. So let's remember, our starting point is everything that I have, everything that's happened in my ministry is because God granted it to me. Verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. John said, this should not come as a surprise to you guys, that I've always framed my ministry in the sense of I am just the prologue to the real story. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. He says, look, I'm like the best man at a wedding. It would make no sense for me to make much of myself when my whole job as the best man, not the groom, is to make much of the groom. John's disciples were concerned about their teacher's platform. But John understood his job, and his job was ultimately what our job is too. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, in this context, John's talking about his ministry. My ministry is meant to shrink now. My ministry is meant to diminish, because Jesus' ministry is picking up steam. But John's joy that he mentions, verse 29, this joy of mine is now complete. His joy had been fulfilled because he was living a life that revolved around Jesus rather than around himself. John understood that his life was best lived when he wasn't self-centered. John didn't get a big head about his ministry when lots of people started following him. And he didn't have any resentment when those people started leaving him and going to Jesus instead, because he understood that's what his life was all about. Our life is best lived when we fight our self-centeredness. When the Holy Spirit takes greater control over our lives, when we give Jesus greater prominence. We're called to orbit around Jesus, not around our own egos. Secondly, we're called to be heavenly minded. Verses 31 to 33, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Let's stop there. Now, in the original Greek, there's no quotation marks. We don't know if this is John the Baptist talking or if this is John the Apostle who's writing the gospel giving commentary on what John the Baptist has just said. But either way, a distinction is being made here. There's one who's from earth and one who's from heaven. The one who's from heaven speaks in a heavenly way. The one who's from earth speaks in an earthly way. Sounds very logical. The idea here is that Jesus is on a different level. Jesus has thoughts and perspectives on things that we don't have. His thoughts, his ways are unique because he's not like us. Sure, he was human. He took on human form, but he doesn't come from the same place that we come from. He's the heavenly one. And so his mindset is heavenly. We are earthly minded by nature, people who are focused on the stuff that we see in front of us, and we have a hard time, even as Christian people, focusing on things above. Look at the next verse, verse 32. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Again, talking about Jesus. Jesus is the one who comes from heaven and brings us truth about the spiritual realm, truth about who we are, truth about the nature of the world and our destiny as people who are either purchased by him and going to heaven or not and destined for an eternity in hell. And the shocking thing here is that even though he brings this heavenly truth, far and wide, most people reject him. He's rejected. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. When we trust Christ for salvation, we trust him, we put our faith in Christ to save us, to change us, we should be grateful, one, that God has worked in our hearts to show us the truth, to draw us to himself, to be born again, as Jesus talked about a couple weeks ago. But even in having a relationship with Christ, our gaze is too often drawn back to the fleeting things of this world. Our lives can be consumed with dumb stuff that doesn't really matter. This commentary on what John the Baptist has just told us is helping us understand that John's disciples were not alone in their misplaced perspective. He's saying John the Baptist had the right perspective because he understood that his life was to be lived in reference to Jesus. He wasn't focused on the things around him, but his disciples, by arguing about things like purification rites and complaining to John that Jesus was taking away people from their customer base, showed that they had that same kind of earthly mindedness that Jesus, the one from heaven, came to correct. We often make foolish, short-sighted decisions because we've chosen to live with the same kind of tunnel vision that this world has, rather than the heavenly perspective that Jesus came to help us adopt. From the very beginning verses of John's gospel, we see that Jesus is referred to as light, the light that's come into the world, the light that shines on all the junk and says, look, now you can see that this is all junk. But too often, our gaze goes down when it should be up. And we end up making wrong decisions because of that. I remember this happened so many times. I've taught 5 kids how to ride a bike now, soon to be 6. And you know, when you learn to ride a bike, it's tricky. There are a lot of different things that go into that that if you've ridden a bicycle for a long time, you don't think about. There's a lot of coordination and a lot of things to remember that are just muscle memory after a bit. But I'm very conscious of all the different things that have to be learned when I'm teaching one of the kiddos to ride a bike down the street, because it generally starts with me holding on to their seat or kind of lightly putting my hands around their waist while they ride their bike and I jog alongside them. And so I'm highly motivated to get them riding their bike independently as quickly as possible, so I don't have to do that. But one of the things that is a reflexive tendency for just about every kid to do when they start riding their bike is to look down. Is they're thinking about the pedals and the motion of the pedals and making sure that they've got their handlebars straight. And I tell them, look, you're going to want to look down. But I'm telling you, that's the fastest way to end up in the grass on the side of the road, is to be looking down at your pedals while you're going down the street. Because the thing that you need to do, and this feels counterintuitive, is to look ahead of you, to look where you're going. Because if you look where you're going, it actually helps you keep your balance. And these other things are going to fall into place. Looking ahead keeps us upright. And it's the same here. John helps us understand, look, these disciples of John the Baptist, they were like everybody else, focused on the here and now, focused on the things that they could see. But John the Baptist's joy happened because his life orbited around Jesus, and he was not focused on earthly things like everybody else. We're called to orbit around Jesus. We're called to be heavenly minded. And we're called to be joyful in our inheritance. Verses 34 to 36. Verse 34 says, He whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he has given the Spirit without measure. That is to say, abundantly. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes the Son, believes in the Son, has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I don't remember where I learned this. I would love to credit somebody for this if I could, but I just can't remember. But somebody once helped me understand, when reading a passage of the Bible, we shouldn't just ask what the author is saying, what the author is trying to communicate. That's key, because sometimes we think a Bible passage can mean whatever we want it to mean, whatever we feel like it should mean for us, when we should start with the author's intention. What is he communicating? But also, we should be asking, what is the biblical author trying to get me to feel? What is the emotion behind what the author is communicating? Because the Bible is not just some kind of technical manual, but is God communicating inspired truth in the context of human life? And one thing that we see in this passage culminating in these last few verses is, one, that this is serious business. Because whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That's serious. But also joy. We see joy woven throughout this passage. When John the Baptist's disciples come to him and he sets them straight, he doesn't say, no, no, we don't want to get in trouble with God, so we need to let Jesus take all the constituents he wants. He says, no, 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 no. I'm like a best man who is thrilled to shower attention and direct people's gaze to the groom. That's what I'm there to do, and it makes me happy to do it. He says, the fact that my ministry is diminishing and people are going over to Jesus completes my joy. It fills up my joy. And in here, he whom God has sent, that is Jesus, utters the words of God, for he has given the Spirit without measure. So when he says, look, the Spirit who empowers the Word of God to take root in people's hearts has been lavished abundantly. The Father loves the Son. He's given him everything for his earthly ministry. And whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. We receive the Spirit without measure. We receive the Holy Spirit freely. And we're united to the one whom God has given all authority. And we're saved from wrath. The positive implication of that last verse is we don't have to fear God's wrath. The kind of eternal life that he's talking about there means we don't have to fear wrath. We have an inheritance that's, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, unshakable, unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's being kept in a vault that can't be robbed. But this incredible salvation, this inheritance that ought to infuse me with joy even now in the anticipation, even as I've been promised the Holy Spirit to indwell me and help me as I make my way through life to my inheritance, it takes a back seat to the cares of this world. The gift that should give me a reason to be joyful no matter my circumstances I'm embarrassed to say often becomes a footnote to a life filled with worries and fleeting temporary pursuits. I remember a birthday party of mine. I can't remember how old I was. 8 maybe. Had some friends over, family over. My birthday's in August, so I remember it was a beautiful summer evening. And we were getting ready to cut the cake. At least I thought we were. Because I saw my mom bring out this cake, and I was so excited to dig into it. I don't remember what flavor it was. I don't remember anything about how it looked, except that it had He-Man action figures on it. And I thought, I can't wait to cut into that cake because I want those He-Man guys. And I was consumed with this. And then my dad walks in and says, oh, you know what? Before we do the cake, we have a surprise for you, Vinny. I said, I don't care. I want those He-Man guys. He said, well, I think you'll care. Come on out to the backyard. And me and all my friends would go out to the backyard, and there was a swing set. A couple swings and one of those glidey things and a slide. He said, this is your present, Vinny, something for you guys to play on. And I did not care because I wanted those He-Man guys. And I stood there pouting. I said, okay, fine. But can't we do the cake because I want those He-Man guys? And my parents pulled me aside and said something like, you're pretty ungrateful here, buddy. You know, in like 5 minutes, you get that cake. But we just thought this was the bigger deal, was the swing set. And it was the bigger deal, wasn't it? It was. Isn't that so dumb? It's not that I had to choose between them. I could enjoy the lesser thing. But because I was so consumed with the lesser thing, I robbed myself of the joy of the greater thing. We have a joy that is ours in this incredible gift. A joy that ought to inform and infuse all the rest of our life. And so often we just simply brush it aside because we're so consumed with lesser things that they swallow our vision. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. There's an interesting connection made here. In that last verse, John seems to use believe and obey as almost synonyms. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son does not see life. The implication there being that if you believe in the Son, you obey the Son. That is, this belief, trusting Christ for salvation, means that your life should be informed by that, shaped by that. And for John, that life of obedience was a life of joy. His joy was made complete because he understood his calling as one of God's people. His calling to orbit around Jesus. His life orbited around Jesus rather than orbiting around himself. He was heavenly minded. He was focused on the things that were important ultimately, not the fleeting things of this world. And as a result, he was joyful in it because he was focused on his heavenly inheritance. His life was defined and shaped by the promise of that inheritance. And because that's the way human beings were designed to live, his life was marked by joy. And this was not an easy life. He lived in the wilderness, eventually was wrongfully imprisoned and beheaded because of his obedience. And yet he was a man marked by joy and humility because he understood his calling. To orbit around Jesus, to be heavenly minded, to be joyful in his inheritance, and those same callings are on us. If you're a Christian, I hope that this has encouraged you, given you clarity. What are the defining principles of the Christian life? Christian life begins by, after having experienced salvation in Christ, living with the same kind of mindset that John the Baptist had. If you're not a Christian, I want you to ask yourself, am I happy with what I'm doing? Do I find myself secure in my life, fulfilled in my life? The thing is, without Christ, we are deficient. We are defective. We are sinners destined to an eternity under God's judgment, his condemnation in hell. But in Christ, everything is made right. despite the ups and downs that we continue to experience in this life as Christian people, because being a Christian does not excuse us from trouble, by our life revolving around Jesus, being heavenly minded, having God-centered priorities in life, and also resting in the joy of the inheritance that can't be taken from us, our lives are set on the track that they were designed to be on. Let's pray together.